Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Matthew 4, 1. As we continue our study of the temptation of Jesus. If you do not have your Lord's Supper elements, you can get them right now if you want to. They're in various places across, and we want you to be able to take part in the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. We're delighted to have a chance to do that. We're looking at the temptation of Jesus today. Now, today is the day that Jesus starts quoting the Bible, and we're going to talk about the Bible at the first part of the message. How many of you have a physical, not your computer, have a physical Bible in your hand? Would you just hold it up a little bit? Okay, all right. Okay, fine, thank you. How many of you have an iPad or an iPhone or something, and that's what you use? Would you hold that up? Okay, all right, good. If I were a computer genius, I would develop an app that when you go to your Bible app, and as you're looking for the Bible verse, it makes the noise of a page is turling. I've always thought that'd be such a great idea to have that. So we have all that noise when we're looking for this text. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. My granddaughter, Lily Ruth, is going to read the scripture for us. Out of respect to God, whose word we now read, would you please stand?
Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God."
That's right. Man.
Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God."
Wow. Amen.
Would you pray with me, please? Father dear, and you didn't want heaven without us. Thank you for coming. Thank you for taking care of that old rascal. Thank you for watching over us and protecting us, for giving us this place to be, to praise your name, to sing of your glory and your mighty works. We don't ever want to forget, Lord. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that that tomb is empty.
Amen.
We give you glory and honor forever. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Lily Ruth. Thank you, Ruthie dear. I love you, honey. We are at verse 4 in this temptation. Let's go ahead and read verse 3 to catch our context. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. "And when the tempter came to Jesus, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread.'" Now we're at verse 4 where we start today. "But he answered and said, 'It is written.'" Let's stop right there. Jesus' first statement after his baptism coronation into the public ministry was a declaration of absolute confidence in the Bible. Let me give you one of my favorite quotes of Charles Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist pastor in history. Charles Spurgeon said, "The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible is our religion." I'll say it again. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible is our religion. Jesus used the book of God effectively because he knew its author well. He knew the Holy Spirit. Being in touch with an author is still the best way to know a book. Yesterday, I told you about my friend who came up. He's just written a book, And it's going to be published next month. And I've walked with him through some of the things that it's going to deal with in that book. I know a lot about that book that you're never going to know. You can read it, but you're not going to know a lot. You're not going to nuances. There's things that you're not going to catch. But because I know the author, it makes the book better. That's the way it is, Jesus and the Bible. He knew the author, and therefore he knew how powerful and wonderful it could be. Notice in the temptation experience, the Bible was the only weapon used to fight, the only weapon Jesus used to fight against Satan. In the temptation experience, the only weapon Jesus used to defeat the devil was the Bible. Now, to make it even more interesting, Jesus met all three temptations with a direct quote from the book of Deuteronomy. All these three quotes came from the book of Deuteronomy. Only one book. There were 39 books in the Old Testament, 39 books in the Bible in Jesus' day. Jesus picked out only one book to quote from as if to let the devil know he had plenty of ammunition. He only going to use one book, but he's got 38 spares if he needs them. Now, why the book of Deuteronomy? Good question. You're thinking with me. That's good. Why the book of Deuteronomy? Why not Psalms? Why not Isaiah, the greatest of the writing prophets? Why not Jeremiah? Why Deuteronomy? Because Deuteronomy is the book that Moses wrote when Israel was in the wilderness. And now Jesus is in the wilderness. And the children of Israel, they needed to experience some things and learn some things then in a wilderness that now Jesus needed to learn in a wilderness. God had taken care of his people in a desolate place. And now Jesus is going to learn that the Father will do it again. And just like Israel in the wilderness and Jesus in the wilderness, we have people in our culture, a wind-swept, dry, wilderness world. We have a culture that is just roaming, going nobody knows where, meandering, drifting, unable to find its way. And people are desperately grasping for things to show them what's the right way to do things. How should we act? And so we have silly, superstitious things that happen. We have crazy things. We have people do things and we think, what in the world are they thinking? And here is Jesus in a wilderness world. We live in a wilderness world. Jesus fixed his life on the Bible. Jesus was right here teaching you and me the only right place to look for help in a wilderness wandering is the Scriptures. It's amazing how many people look for how to live in the wrong places. Let me tell you one of the most heartbreaking things of being a pastor is when people come to you with their problems and we hear the stories, folks. We hear the brokenness. When people's lives are falling apart, they come to us. We hear them. And as often as not, the pain is caused by someone who disobeyed the Bible. If you chase it far enough, now not everything, not all things, I'm not saying that. When people come and tell us of tragedies in their lives, wrecks in their marriages, troubles with their children, you can just stack them up. Here we are as pastors sitting here. We give our whole lives to this. 57 years. 57 years I have stood behind the sacred desk with the Holy Book and pleaded, begged, asked people to understand that this is the best way to live. This is the book that tells us how to survive. This is the book that can guide us through this wilderness in which we live. And then you sit in a room and people come and they tell you about their brokenness and the awfulness of their lives. And all they did was you could trace it, you could track it down. Somebody decided they were smarter than the Bible. One of the greatest lessons you can learn in life, now listen to me. One of the greatest lessons we can learn in life is the Bible is our friend. The Bible is not some negative thing. The Bible is a positive thing. The Bible is a great gift. Abraham Lincoln, the president, said it was the greatest gift God ever gave to humanity. Satan hates it. Jesus loves it. And so Jesus, who is the Word incarnate, remember, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in the verse 14, the Word became flesh. Jesus was the expression of the Father. He was God, not all of God. So he was with God. The Trinity, he's separate, but yet he is God. He was the Word of God, God speaking. God spoke, according to the book of Hebrews. God's Son spoke. God spoke his Word, and Jesus was the Word incarnate. And so now here he is being confronted by the evil one, and all he would have had to do was say one word. Jesus could have just said one word, and the devil would have had to run. Jesus also could have called 12 legions of angels if he had wanted to. But instead, he who was the Word in flesh honored the Word in print. So that you and I would know how to live. Rather than call down 12 legions of angels, rather than do something supernatural to teach us how to survive in a wilderness world, Jesus looked at Satan and he said, "It is written." He put the honor on the book. I've now read the Bible 48 years in a row. I had a great-great-grandfather who read it 66. I won't match him, but I'm going to get as many as I can in. 48 years I've read it. I love this book. This is the book I preached my first sermon from 57 years ago. As I was 15 years old, I've had one book in my life. There are other books, but there's only one book. This book taught me how to be a son. It taught me how to be a husband. It taught me how to be a dad. This book taught me how to be a pastor. This book taught me how to treat people, how to act socially. This book. And there are people who claim, well, the Bible is just too hard to understand, hard to read. That's a lie straight from hell. In USA America, we taught our children to read using the King James Bible for 200 years. The King James Bible. King James, buddy. King James Bible. We taught our children how to read from it. Don't worry about the verses you cannot understand. You'll have plenty to do based on what you can understand. Read the Bible. Live by it. Our master taught us. Face to face with the devil, he said, "It is written." All right, let's continue. It's going back to our text now. Verse 4, you're going to have to listen faster. Come on, let's go. Come on. All right. Verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In other words, listen. Are you listening to me? Say yes, please. Are you listening? Jesus is saying, "I will starve to death before I will live because of sin." He didn't have a word from the Father yet to eat 40 days and 40 nights. He had fasted, had any food, 6 weeks. And he says to the devil, let me tell you something, Mr. Devil. I will die before I eat anything, if I have to. Jesus was saying, it is wrong to think that the physical needs of life are our most important needs. Every one of us in this room, we require more than food. The physical can never satisfy the deepest essence of our lives. You were created to need God more than anything physical in this world. We are spirits. We have a spiritual life. God is spirit. And thus the most important part of our life is the spiritual, the Latin word for that which pertains to spirit. We were meant to live a life with God in everything that we do. It is a terrible day when a human is reduced to being nothing more than a food-eating machine driven by sex, drugs, or money. That is why you can have all the money in the world, you can have all the sex in the world, you can have everything in the world, everything this world has to give you, and yet you will never be full. You will never be satisfied, ever. Amen. Until you know the living God and you are living for Him. I heard the other day, I was talking to a pastor who's getting ready to fly to Italy for a $1 million wedding. That's more than I spent on my wedding. Going to fly everybody to Italy. $1 million wedding. Pastor was telling about this. And then he looked me right in the eye. And he said, the man that's doing it is miserable. Miserable. Why? Because our master, our Savior taught us, you do not live by the physical. You live by what's coming out of God. You live unto Him and you live for Him. You were meant for something more than anything physical. We have to remember that God gave us one day a week of rest. I get so aggravated. People who don't like a Sunday day of rest, who don't like taking a day of rest, just aggravates me to death. Did you know historians believe that the Israelites had never had one day off of work in 400 years in Egypt? Did you know that? Most biblical historians believe that Pharaoh worked Israel every day for 400 years. Like they were animals. Do you think that when they came to the mountain and God said, one day a week you'll rest, you think they all said, oh, crumb, foy, what a burden is that? What was God saying to them? God was saying to them, in an agrarian society where you work bent over like this, when you work with the ground and you live this way, God was saying, one day a week, you're going to stand up. And you're going to remember you were made for this, not for this. You're going to be reminded that you were made for the living God, to serve Him and to love Him. And so, Jesus needed that lesson in the wilderness, but Israel had needed it too. God almost let Israel starve to death in the wilderness. Almost. Boy, they were ready to rebel and go back to Egypt. They were hungry. But when God intervened, God decided, I'm going to do something to show you that I am behind the physical. I am the one that satisfies. I am the one that fulfills you. And so He did a miracle. And every morning, the Israelites in the wilderness would wake up, and there was this strange substance on the ground, enough for them to eat. It started the next day and ended the first day they went into the Holy Land. All those years, every day, they would wake up, and there was a strange substance on the ground. And when they first saw it, they said, Manu. That's the Hebrew word for what is it? What is it? And so, being brilliant people, they named it. What is it? Manna. And they just took off the what is it. They didn't know what it was. They didn't know what to call it. So they called it, what is it? God was teaching them beyond the physical. Said, yeah, I'm going to give you something that will help you to live. Yes, I'm going to give you something that will cause you to survive. But I don't ever want you to forget that right behind what is it, don't you ever forget who is it? It's me. Every time you say grace before a meal, now we say we're blessing the food. That's actually a misnomer. Really, you're blessing God for the food. When you say grace over a meal, and surely you say grace every time you eat a meal, whether you're in a restaurant, doesn't matter where you are. That's the one thing Jesus did. Jesus never ate without thanking God. We've learned that from him. We always thank God for our food, always. When we are thanking him in the present, we're thanking him for the future, for the nourishment that God's going to give us through it, but we're also thanking him for what has happened in the past. We are saying, Lord, we understand this is something physical. This is something we can hold in our hands, but we're saying thank you to you because we know that without you, we wouldn't have this. We need to ask ourselves, where did the bread come from? When you sit down today at the restaurant for lunch and you thank the Lord for your food, maybe if you would just take a second and say, what made the seed germinate? Who made the ground fertile? Who sent the sunshine and the rain? Who allowed you to be born and live in the greatest nation since ancient Israel? Behind the bread, there are stories, and the stories always end up at the feet of Jesus. So we thank God for what the food's going to do for us in the future, the nourishment it gives us, that we thank God because he's the one who has made it possible. Our master said, this physical stuff, that's not the real deal. It just points to something more important, and that's the words coming out of the mouth of God. Now, verse 5. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, this is something that was done in their minds somehow in their consciousness. We don't understand how this was done. But somehow in this moment, the devil and Jesus go to Jerusalem in this moment, and the devil has Jesus stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the pinnacle of the temple was the southeast corner of the temple. It stood right over the ravine where the Kidron Valley went by. And from the pinnacle of the temple to the bottom of the Kidron Ravine, it was 400 feet. That's a football field and more. 400 feet. Tradition says that this is where the Jews took James, Jesus' brother, the one who wrote the book of James in the Bible. Tradition says that this is where they took James and they killed him by throwing him off the pinnacle of the temple. Now, is it not surprising that some of the most severe testing that Jesus ever faced was in an extremely holy place? Notice the double emphasis on holiness. It's the holy city, Jerusalem, and it's the holy place, it's the temple. This test of our master, one of the most severe he would ever face, happened at church, in our vernacular, but of course at the temple. No place is ever holy enough to exempt us from temptation. Lucifer and 1/3 of the angels fell out of heaven. Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was crucified in the holy city. Satan had a special interest in the holy city and the holy temple. They had been created and were predestined to be the headquarters of heaven. But Satan had taken Jerusalem and the temple and made them the headquarters of hell. He filled the temple with malicious legalists. And then he used the citizens of the holy city to crucify God's son. What's the lesson here? Don't be surprised, folks, when Satan's venom is very visible in this building. or when God's people get together. Don't stop being surprised at that. We spend our whole life saying, can you believe church people would act like that? We say things like, how could a church ever do anything like that? How can that happen? Get over it, folks. Get past it. Where else would the devil work overtime than here? Do you think that when you walked into the building, there's a force field, there's a shield that protected us, that kept the evil one out? No. It's going to be worse here than anywhere else. You're going to have more danger of temptation in this place, right here today, than maybe any place you'll be this week. Because we usually come in here with our guard down. All of you in the room, I hope, prayed for me. You prayed that I would be anointed. You know, I've asked you, when your pastor comes, when his foot touches that step right there, everyone in the room, you pray for the anointing, for God to bless him. And I trust that you do that for me. Most of you do that for me. How many of you prayed for yourself that you would be anointed? That you would be protected? That you would be kept away from the evil one? Do you not understand what's going on here? The devil took Jesus to church. He took him to church. The temptations are intensified here. Can you imagine the temptations that have already taken place in this place this morning? Lust. Looking at someone in the wrong way. Envy over somebody's clothing or somebody's car. Ingratitude. How many of you have thanked the Lord for the privilege just to live in a land of freedom? I mean, we come in here, we're ungrateful. Grumpiness towards your own family on the way to church and then smiling when you get out of the car. None of you do that, I know, so we'll pass on past that. Being grumpy toward people here. Smugness. What's the old saying? When you see somebody sitting alone in a church building, it's an emergency. Run as fast as you can to talk to them. Did you do that this morning? Stinginess when the offering plate is passed today. If you're the average church, over 80% of you will not tithe today. And there's only one reason you don't tithe. You want all the money for yourself. There's no other reason. Whether you like tithing or not, I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying the only reason you would not tithe is you want all the money to yourself, right here in this place. And we may not see it. We may not be honest enough to admit it. But I guarantee you, lost people see it. They see our churches. They see us fighting. They see us as grumpy as anybody else. They see us stingy. They see us like other people. And they love to criticize us. And yet, I'm going to defend the bride of Christ here. It is unfair for anybody to say there's even one organization in the United States of America better than the local church. None. Zero. It is unfair for you ever to say that, and there are wonderful groups. Oh my goodness, wonderful groups. Kiwanis, Lions, Rotary. I mean, these are great groups. Wonderful. I urge you to go join them. I do. They do great things. But it's unfair to compare them to the church because they have specific age groups, specific genders, specific selection processes. They have specific things that tie them together, whereas a local church has to provide something totally if you're age 4, 14, 34, 54, or 74. There's nobody else that has to do that. There is no other organization anywhere that tries to minister to people, their membership from birth to the grave. It is unfair ever for anybody to point at the church, put your finger, and say, you're failing, you're not doing what you ought to do. Get over it. Despite its faults, flaws, foibles, and failures, the local church is still the hope of the world. We're it. This is it. If God's going to do it, He's going to do it here. But, having said that, remember, when we come together, there's no special force field. There's no iron curtain here. Iron shield protecting us. Be careful. The devil attacks us here. Never be caught off guard. Be on the lookout for temptation right here.